All right, let's turn again to chapter 10 of John's Gospel. Let's begin in verse 29. Let's hear the word of God. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into this world, You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Heavenly Father, I do thank you again this morning, Lord, that we are able to assemble together to open your word and be fed from it. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scriptures to us, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to receive them. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, as we've seen, has been going through this great discourse in this chapter and using the metaphors of shepherd and sheep to describe himself and his people. And as I read down through here, I can't help but think that very often in today's world, when one is referred to as a sheep, it's not a compliment. You are considered, if you're called a sheep, you're considered to be a mindless individual, that you're unable to think for yourself, that you just gullibly follow along to whatever your chosen leader, you know, whatever direction he chooses to take you. But as we've said a couple of times, that if you were indeed a sheep in the agrarian world of this first century Israel, that was being held in high value. The sheep contributed to the total wealth of the owner. And you know, they were a versatile animal. I mean, the shepherd, the owner of the sheep, was able to shear them and obtain, you know, money for the wool. Naturally, they were available for meat, and they were used, of course, in the time for sacrifices in the temple. And occasionally some would use them for milk. They would milk the sheep and use that. But, you know, the sheep was a creature with a different value in that day than what we think of today. And one difference, one glaring difference, though, is that the good shepherd's wealth was not dependent upon the sheep. It's different than the sheep owner at the time of the scriptures. The sheep of Christ's flock contribute absolutely nothing to his fortune. And yet, he loves his sheep more than his own life. Jesus loves his sheep more than he loved his own life. So he would be obedient to the Father and come and sacrifice for the sheep. He would do that. Now, in verse 28, we saw that one of the benefits of Christ's sheep is that you're granted eternal life. In the 29th verse, we're admonished that the Father also loves the sheep. And both of these verses assure us that both the Father and the Son are so adamant about the care of their sheep that they will preserve that flock forever. Nothing can take them away. No man can ever steal his sheep from him. Now in the 30th verse, Jesus stirs the pot a little more. He says, I and my Father are one. That was a statement guaranteed to aggravate his enemies. Guaranteed. Yet it's a statement of truth that he had to utter. Remember, if you will, when we read the scriptures, and sometimes people, if I can fall away just one second, people get worked up over the current president of the United States because he says some wild things. He tweets, he uses Twitter, and he is so not the average politician. You know, he's a guy, and he says what's on his mind, which always doesn't always come out politically correct. Well, sometimes when we're reading the scriptures and we see what Jesus says to those who are obviously enemies in his flock, we're saying, Jesus, why'd you go that far? Why'd you do that? Well, see, the thing we need to remember is that Christ's words are never just throwaway lines. He never said anything without having purpose for them. And he is reassuring his flock at the time that he is who he says he is. And he's reassuring his flock for all time that he is who he says he is. He says, I and my Father are one. And the implication is clear. Christ is equal to the Father. Well, the reaction of his enemies who are listening to this is pretty swift. They want to stone him for blasphemy. They became angry. But what does Jesus mean when he says, I and the Father are one? What does he mean? The Godhead, the Trinity, the Godhead is comprised of three persons. There's the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Three separate persons sharing the same attributes, but they're in a structural order in that setting. The Westminster Confession, chapter 2, section 3, says, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons, one of substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Some folks stumble in this area. You have to understand, there are not three gods. There is one God. And there are three persons in that Godhead. They are one in substance. The attributes for each are the same. They are one in essence. Their hearts, their minds, their thoughts are the same. Their purpose, their goal is the same. They are one. Each member of the Godhead is equal in power and in glory. It is proper to refer to the Father as God. It is proper to refer to the Son as God. It is proper to refer to the Holy Spirit as God. They are God, though there are three distinct individuals that make up that Godhead. Now, this is a poor analogy, but it may help you understand a little better. In the United States, we have a federal government, civil government, that is made up of three, now this is the theory, three separate but equal branches. There's only one government, but there's three branches to that government. And when people refer to the government, we commonly just say Washington. Well, Washington is doing this, or Washington is doing that. Or on the state level, we say Columbus is doing this, or Columbus is doing that. But we know that there are three separate branches in these governments. We refer to as one. Again, I say it's a poor analogy, but it's an idea that might help you, you know, better understand this thing. People, some have tripped up over the idea of Jesus saying, "I and the Father are one," through the years. There is a sect called Oneness Pentecostalism. Probably the most famous contemporary leader of that group would be a guy named T.D. Jakes. And what Oneness Pentecostalism believes is that there is only one being, one person who manifests himself in different ways. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, and sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. They're so caught up, they're so confused by this word one. Now we really need to get that down, to understand that. If we look at the scriptures, we can see the absurdity that associates itself with Oneness Pentecostalism. For instance, when Jesus was baptized, we have a clear manifestation of all three members of the Godhead. Jesus has just been baptized. The Father speaks from heaven, and the Holy Spirit appears in the form of a dove. All three are attending at the same time. In the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, Christ speaks of returning to the Father. Well, he can't return to the Father if he's him. And he says, when he returns to the Father, he's going to send a helper. Well, you can't do all three, you see. There are three separate, distinct individuals in the Godhead, yet one God. So when Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," he's not saying that he is the Father. He's simply pressing the thought that they are one in essence. They are one in substance. And in those things, they are the same. They are the same. Well, the Jews get totally bent out of shape. When Jesus tells them this, they're just nuts with anger. And they're in a part of the temple where some construction has been going on. So quickly, they run and gather stones. And not pebbles. They're going and they're gathering, you know, man-sized rocks. So that when they throw these things, damage is going to occur. And they've lost their minds. They've gathered these stones, and they're going to put Jesus to death. And Jesus asks them, why are you doing this? He says, look, I have done many good works. For which of these works is it that you seek to put me to death? Remember, they were, totally ticked off with him for healing a lame man on the Sabbath. They got just as aggravated for healing a blind man on the Sabbath. And those were good charges in their minds. But they didn't bear the same weight as this one. They said, all right, we finally got him with something now. We're charging him with blasphemy. It's a better charge. Everybody's going to understand. Even his closest followers would understand that if we choose to put him to death now, it's because he just flat out blasphemed Almighty God. He made himself equal with Almighty God. Jesus had a way with dealing with lawyers. That's what these Pharisees were. They were lawyers. They understood their laws. And he chose to defend himself by using the law with the lawyers. The Pharisees were proud of their knowledge and their understanding. And they didn't limit the law simply to the Decalogue or the Pentateuch in its entirety, the first five books of the Bible. They didn't limit their idea of what the law was. They understood in their minds that the law consisted of the entire Old Testament. All of the prophetic writings, all of the books of wisdom, all of these things, the poetic writings were the law. And so Jesus uses the law. He refers them to Psalm 82:6, which says, I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into this world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? What was he talking about in that psalm? They used the word. The psalm says, I said you are gods. What is he referring to? The psalmist is addressing some magistrates, some human judges. Judges who, in the carrying out of their task, take on to themselves a godly-like role because they are pronouncing judgment. And he says to them, he says, you guys are gods, but you're human. You're men who have great authority, but you're still mortal and you're prone to wickedness. And he uses that word. And Jesus reminds the Pharisees when he's talking to them here, he says, and understand it's the scripture, and the scripture cannot be broken. He didn't say the scripture will not be broken or may not be broken. He says it cannot be broken. And if you guys are so understanding, if you know all this stuff, then what's the problem? Because you never criticized the psalmist. You never went back and said, well, this can't be right. You never got uneasy because the psalmist wrote, I said, you're God's. But you're going to make a big deal out of me saying that I am the Son of God. He says, look, if I don't do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. If the things that I'm doing are obviously works of the flesh, if the things that I'm doing are obviously somehow linked to the evil one, then don't believe me at all. If I made lame people walk, if I made blind eyes see, then that's something evil. Don't believe me. Forget about it. But if I do the Father's works, even if you don't believe me, believe the works. Believe what it is that I've done. Why? Because the works that Christ did were real. The works that Christ did were true. You see, blind eyes did see. Crippled legs walked. Arms that had withered stretched out and became whole. Those things really happened. It wasn't a Benny Hinn convention. The works that Jesus did were true and real. Probably greater than those things. Wicked men became believers. The works that Christ did were the works of the Father, and they worked effectively in the hearts of men. Luke, when he wrote Acts, said in Acts 10:38 that he went about, speaking of Jesus, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Jesus says to take the time, sit back and ponder these things. Allow yourself to meditate on the works. That possibly, by God's grace, you may come to know the truth. That you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. That I and the Father are one. Consider these things. For these truthful words, men sought to put him to death. For these words that were inconceivable to many, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. It was not yet his time. And Jesus knew it. And he had the ability that when the horde would gather about him, ready to put him down by throwing rocks at his head. He just walked out through them. Just went away. These guys wanted to kill the only one who could give them life. When we see the stubbornness, we see the obstinance of these Pharisees, and then we have an opportunity to look at our own lives. We really can be grateful for God in His grace for making us live. We can be grateful for the truth of this word, that Jesus is who He says He is. That He's divine. He loves His people. Wicked men will never understand it. Thank God if you do. Let's pray.